The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and we will read this chapter in its entirety. In this first chapter, the author establishes that Christ is better than the angels, that they worship Him. And this, of course, is the theme of the book of Hebrews. Christ is better, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Aaronic priesthood, better than the old covenant, for He is indeed the fulfillment of all. And so as He writes to Hebrews who were thinking of returning back to Judaism, having made a profession of faith in Christ, the author establishes that there is more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. So once again, here in Hebrews chapter 1, he establishes that Christ is better than the angels, for they worship Him. And this is what we read, beginning at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the worlds. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up. They will be changed. You are the same, and your years shall not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading of this first chapter, the book of Hebrews. And I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves on Lord's Day 36, questions 99 and 100. We find ourselves in the midst of the Catechism's explanation of God's will as it is revealed to us in His law, specifically in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the 10 words of instruction that we find in Scripture. Lord's Day 36 deals with the third commandment. The third commandment is, of course, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." Here we have two questions in relationship to this third commandment. The first is, what is required in the third commandment? The answer reads that we must not by cursing or by false swearing, nor yet by unnecessary oaths, profane or abuse the name of God. Nor even by our silence and connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And in summary, that we use the holy name of God in no other way than with fear and reverence, so that He might be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Question 100 then, is the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so grievous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those also who do not help as much as they can to hinder and forbid it? The answer is yes, truly. For no sin is greater and more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. Wherefore, he even commanded it to be punished with death. May God add his blessing to these words of instruction, these solemn and sobering words of instruction that convict us of just how lightly we take the name of the Lord, the name of God, upon our lips and upon our lives, and how we, in many ways, do not fear and reverence the Lord our God as we ought to. Let us bow our heads to pray. And with you once again in God's Word for our reading from Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our study, the grace of humility. In particular, as we bring to conclusion this morning our study of the folly of pride. So once again, we're reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. This passage that speaks to us of Christ's willingness to humble himself. Humble himself, become obedient to the point of death, and that the death of the cross for our salvation. And how we then are to follow him and be conformed to him in terms of this reality, this virtue, this grace of humility, of self-renouncing, self-denying humility. And so we read once again these words. Paul writes, therefore, this is in light of, once again, Philippians chapter 1, what he has said in terms of being granted unto believers to suffer for Christ's sake. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amen. And may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, let us turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of profession, our profession of faith, the words of hymn number 741, the Apostles' Creed. It's again the words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where we have this divine imperative, this command of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is clear that the mind to which the Apostle Paul is referring here is that of humility. He made himself of no reputation. The Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself, he says, the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. If that were not enough, being found in appearance as a man, we're told he further humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And Christ, having humbled himself, has now been exalted by the Father, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that every knee shall bow the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, as I've mentioned, we are continuing our study, our topical study of the grace of humility, the virtue of humility, this undeserved favor of God in our lives, and the power of God working in our lives to transform us and change us and bring us more and more into the likeness of Christ Jesus. And we're continuing, of course, under our main heading and theme, humility, let this mind be in you. And in particular, what I'd like to do this morning is continue the study we began 2 weeks ago, bring it to conclusion this morning, our study of the folly of pride. And the warning labels that we find in Scripture, as I've identified them, the warning labels that reveal to us why pride is a manifestation of foolishness. And when we speak of foolishness biblically, and with a biblical understanding of that word, we understand that it's not just an intellectual assessment, but rather it is a moral, ethical judgment. Pride is a manifestation of our depravity. Pride is a manifestation of our iniquity. Pride is a manifestation of our sinfulness, the manifestation of our inherent rebellion against the true and living God. The ultimate expression of our hatred for God that we are prone to by nature. As I've stated, though Scripture and even human experience testify to the destructiveness of pride, millions and millions of people ignore the warning every day because it's far too easy to simply give in and go with the flow, to act naturally and do what comes natural to us. And so since the world promotes pride, since Satan promotes pride, since our own flesh promotes pride, and these are deadly enemies, as the Catechism teaches us, that assail us without ceasing, since the world, Satan, and our own flesh promote pride, it is clear, it should be clear to us from God's Word, that we are dealing with a very serious, deceptive, dangerous, deadly enemy. It is, in fact, the enemy that is within. And therefore, it is vitally important that we pay careful attention to what God says about pride, that we heed the warning labels that we find in Scripture so that we do not find ourselves ensnared by it, find ourselves enslaved by it, and in the final analysis, find that as a result of the reality of the pride of our hearts, we are still outside of Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we've been looking at the folly of pride for the past 2 weeks, and we've been doing it in terms of God's perspective, the fruit of pride, and then finally this morning we'll look briefly at Christ's example. view the folly of pride in light of Christ's example and how he has humbled himself. And with respect to God's perspective, we've considered together that it is foolish for us to become proud of ourselves, first of all, because of God's attitude toward the proud person. The scriptures are clear. God tells us that haughty eyes, a proud heart, the proud person is an abomination in his sight. God hates the proud heart. That's clear. Therefore, it's foolish, absolutely foolish for us to be proud of ourselves because of God's attitude toward pride, toward the proud person. Second, under God's perspective, we considered that it is foolish then to be proud of ourselves because we have no reason apart from Christ to boast. The Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. God forbid that I should boast in anything other than the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. God forbid that I should boast in anything other than God revealing His glory, His majesty, His perfection, His power, His goodness, His grace, His mercy in and through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is foolish for us to be proud of ourselves because we have absolutely no reason apart from Christ to boast. And if we are to boast, we are to boast in Christ Jesus. Glory, Paul says. Boast in the hope of God's glory. Then with regards to the folly of pride and its fruit, we began our study last week by considering that it is foolish for us to be proud of ourselves because of what pride produces. And under this point, we considered together what I refer to as the side effects of pride. Scripture reveals to us, clearly reveals to us, that pride has some terrible side effects, deadly side effects. And we considered six of those. We considered the truth that pride causes us to forget God. As a result, pride causes us to make poor decisions, causes us to act in wicked ways. It produces ingratitude, causes us to sin in our speech. But ultimately, the sixth reason is of the greatest significance. Pride causes us to close our ears to God's word and lean on our own understanding. Pride causes us to refuse to listen to the author of life, to refuse to submit to the authority of God as he speaks to us in his word. According to Proverbs, this is the way of the fool, thinking that we can live whatever way we want to and get away with it. To live with what Paul Tripp refers to as eternity amnesia, living in time, whatever way we want to live, and not aware of or not paying heed to the eternal consequences of our behavior and our attitudes and actions in time. Eternity amnesia. As I stated near the conclusion of last week's sermon, the list of things that pride produces can go on and on and on and on, but we might also consider together what pride prevents. Pride prevents us from, it keeps us from praying, it keeps us from reading God's word, it keeps us from receiving life-giving rebuke because we become set in our own opinions and our own traditions. Pride keeps us from seeing our own sin. Pride keeps us from repenting. Pride prevents us from truly listening to others. It prevents us from developing deep and meaningful relationships. It keeps us from being truly useful in the kingdom of God. That's just a few things in a long list of spiritual blessings that pride prevents. Jonathan Edwards, you remember, summed it up this way, and I quoted this at the conclusion of last week's sermon, but he said, pride is, we need to listen to this carefully, pride. Pride is the main handle. It is the main handle by which Satan grabs hold of Christian persons. Pride is the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder the work of God. He takes hold of us. We get in the way. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer is, Thy kingdom come. And as the Catechism explains that, we are praying that God would govern us by His Word and by His Spirit and get us out of the way. so that we would submit ourselves more and more to Him. It's an acknowledgement that we are the problem. Thy kingdom can't come. Our natural proclivity, our natural propensity, this is the way we live. My kingdom come. In our pride and our arrogance, we live for ourselves. We live in this shrink-wrapped little world of one, of self, thinking that we govern, thinking that we control, thinking that, you know, everything is about ourselves. We're to pray that God would get us out of the way, because we know we are the ones who get in the way. We clog, we hinder the work of God. So it is foolish. We need to admit this. We need to confess this. It is foolish for us to become proud because of the many things that God's Word reveals to us about what pride produces and what pride prevents. And that all brings us, by way of introduction and review, to our first point this morning. And the next consequence, or the next reason that pride is a manifestation of foolishness, and that is the consequence of pride. And this is inextricably connected to what pride produces. And I debate it with this point. Should it be the consequence of pride or the consequences of pride? I put down the consequences of pride, but the more I went over the sermon, the more I thought about these things, I think really the point I want to make is the consequence of pride. So ultimately, what the consequence is ultimate eternal destruction. The second death, as Scripture refers to it. And God warns us in His Word that this is the consequence of sin. Now, imagine with me for a minute, planning a hike on a difficult trail. If we have never hiked this trail before, we might wisely ask someone who knew the trail to provide us with a map. Help us reach the end of our journey. Help us to know what to expect along the way, what difficulties we can anticipate, what dangers and pitfalls are to be avoided. And suppose this person took the time to draw us a map and even talked us through some of the difficult spots, the pitfalls, and hidden dangers. With so much help at our disposal, we would be fools to throw away the map before starting out, or to deliberately just along the way ignore the warnings and ignore the advice that we have been given. Now, we're all on a journey, the journey of life that has a final destination. And many here this morning are on the journey as Christians, having been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So many are on this journey in this world, but not of this world, as subjects and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So we're on this pilgrimage, as the Bible calls it. We're on this sojourn, journeying through this world to our eternal home in glory. And we have been given this infallible map, if you will, the Word of God, that functions as our only rule of faith and conduct as we live in this world with mindset on things above, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, homesick. The Word of God is written by someone, the Lord Himself, who's not only traveled the road, but He created it. He owns it. And He tells us that He has provided us in His Word with everything that is necessary for life and godliness. That's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. That the Scriptures, one of the attributes, as we've studied in Sunday school, of Scripture, is the sufficiency of Scripture. It is clear, the message is clear, and the message is sufficient. All that is necessary to equip us to live for God's glory, all that is necessary for our good is clearly revealed to us in God's Word. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, a passage of Scripture that speaks to us of this truth. Familiar passage, but a passage that we must continually go back to and be reminded of. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. This is Paul writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy is a pastor. This is a pastoral epistle. And Paul deems it necessary, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to remind Timothy of this truth. Verse 14, he says, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." You must continue in them. The things that you have learned, you must continue in them, Timothy. You can't let off from your convictions, from your dependence upon, you're continually paying attention to the things that you have learned and that you've been assured of. You can't just say, "Well, I've learned them, I'm assured of them, I'm just going to leave them." No, you must continue in them. "Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood," verse 15, "you have known the Holy Scriptures." What is it that Paul is telling Timothy he must continue in? What has he learned? What has he been assured of? The Holy Scriptures. The revelation of God in Holy Scripture, where God has revealed Himself. God has revealed His purpose in the creation of the world, where God defines and has designed all that is. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he tells him, all Scripture, Timothy. All Scripture. And at this point, it would have been the Old Testament Scripture. The 39 books of the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it is breathed out by God. This is the infinite wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the Creator of all things, the One who is all-knowing. All Scripture comes from His omniscience. And therefore, of course it is. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for correction. It is profitable for instruction and training and discipline in righteousness. Profitable in all of these ways, in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly fitted for every good work. So we're blessed beyond measure, because we have been shown the way, warned of the dangers by the One who knows our road the best. And here's the question that I have this morning. How often do we fail to pay attention to what God says to us in His Word? I know theoretically we'll say this. Hopefully most of us are able to say this. But theoretically we can check the box off and we'll say the Word of God is our only rule of faith and conduct. But what about tomorrow morning, or tomorrow afternoon, or Wednesday? Functionally speaking, is the Word of God functioning in our lives as our only rule of faith and conduct? What we believe, and in light of what we believe, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves in this world. And can we trace a direct line from our conduct, from our behavior, back to Scripture? And so we're able to say, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. This is why I've said what I've said. This is why I'm thinking what I'm thinking. This is why I'm feeling what I'm feeling. This is why I've made the choices that I've made. I don't know how many times as a pastor I've had to ask the question. People come into my study and they've got problems. And their lives are messed up, and they've messed their lives up. And they continue to mess their lives up. And then they continue to respond in sinful ways to the way that they've messed their lives up. And in their relationship with others, it's just a mess. And I have to ask the question, a lot of times with particular behavior that is described and particular things that are being done. And I have to ask the question, what particular biblical injunction, what particular principle of conduct, what particular promise of God in His Word is governing your faith and your conduct? What is it that is you think you have the right and the responsibility in the eyes of God? What is it that is giving you a reason to do and to act the way that you are acting? Why do you believe you can behave in this way? And at that point, a lot of times people get upset, they get angry, because they're being challenged with the very Word of God. How often is the Word of God really functioning? Theoretically, as they say, yeah, we know. The Word of God, yes, it's our only rule of faith and conduct. And then functionally, in our day-to-day lives, do our lives reflect the sovereign rule in our humble submission to God's Word? The Scripture warns us of people, that people will distort true doctrine, even make up their own doctrine. As I've often said from Sunday school lessons or from this pulpit, often churches I go to, you hear a message from Scripture, but not the message of Scripture. The meaning of Scripture, as John MacArthur likes to say, is Scripture. The meaning of the text is the text. Until you have the meaning of the text, you really don't understand what it says. But Scripture warns us that there are those who will distort true doctrine, make up their own, twist the Word of God to their own damnation. Throughout history, there are many pseudo-Christian groups that have done precisely what Scripture warns against. Many of the cults in our own time are still not heeding the Bible's warnings. But the Bible also warns us, Jesus Himself also warns us, that there are those people, and remember, this is the consequence of sin, of pride. There are those who will think they're on the narrow way that leads to life. In reality, they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Matthew chapter 7, in his Sermon on the Mount, as he concludes it, he says that there will be those who are on the broad road thinking they're Christian, professing, claiming to believe in Jesus Christ, claiming that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, being convinced that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not. Following false prophets, they will come to Christ on the day of judgment, he says, and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we know you? Didn't we do all manner of things in your name? And the emphasis in the passage is in your name. In your name did we not cast out demons? In your name did we not prophesy and do many wondrous works? In your name. You know how it is, if maybe some of you do it. You see it as pastor all the time. Pastors are always writing things and signing it in Jesus' name. Ooh. Wow. Better be careful. Write that name down. In Christ's service. Are you sure? You sure? There are many things that we may claim to do in Jesus' name, but he says, I never knew you. I know you claim to know me, but I make the divine claim that is without error. I never knew you. You are a worker of iniquity. You are a man of lawlessness. Oh, I know sometimes your own values overlapped with biblical values, but the reason you did it was because they were your own values. It wasn't the Word of God that was functioning as your rule of faith and conduct. It was just your own opinions, traditions, and ideas. That's a consequence of pride. Thinking we can live our own way, ignore God's Word, and get away with it. The Bible warns us, 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Now remember, they fall away from the faith, but they don't think they fall away from the faith. They fall away from the faith because they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and that all of this is by means of the hypocrisy of liars who are seared in their conscience with a branding iron. But the Spirit says there are those who will fall away from the faith. And the clear implication is that they don't think they've fallen away from the faith. In their pride and their arrogance, they think they can toy with the truth and the message of Scripture and still be holding to the message of Scripture. 2 Timothy is another example, chapter 4, familiar words that warns us of this very real danger, this consequence. And remember, this consequence has to do with of pride, has to do with our relationship to the Word of God and the role that the Word of God plays in our lives. It's closely connected, as I said, to what pride produces, our unwillingness to listen to the Word and lean upon our own understanding. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Timothy is given a solemn a charge. Paul charges Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, to do this as a pastor. Preach the Word, Timothy. Right? Preach the Word. Preach God's message. Preach God's revelation as it is found in Christ. We've read from Hebrews. God spoke in time past in many ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Preach the message that Christ brought. Preach the message that Christ is. Preach that word, Timothy. It's not your message. It's not whatever you want to say. You don't read a passage of Scripture and then you just say whatever you want to say. You preach the Word. Preach the message of Scripture, because the meaning of Scripture is Scripture. And you be ready to do that in season and out of season, Timothy. You're to convince, you're to rebuke, you're to exhort, and you're to do it with all long-suffering and teaching. You skip down to verse 5. He tells Timothy, you are to be watchful in all things. And then Timothy, as you preach that word, be prepared to endure afflictions. And in doing that, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Why such a solemn injunction? Why such a solemn charge? Why is he trying to ratchet up Timothy's sense of what he's really called to do? Verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But it's according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The Israelites did that. Isaiah addresses that in his prophecy. The people who were coming to the prophet and saying, tell us lies. Tell us lies. Don't tell us the truth. Tell us lies. Give us soft words. Give us easy words. You give us words that are comfortable. We don't like this uncomfortable message that you're preaching, Isaiah. We don't like this message that is addressing our depravity and our rebellion and our sin. We don't like sound doctrine, Isaiah. We just like what sounds good to us. So why don't you do that? Paul tells Timothy, no, preach the word. Timothy, preach the word and be ready for the opposition of prideful, sinful man. And so many have fallen away from the faith. They've invented perversions of Scripture, and many have paid attention to these unbiblical teachings. Perversions of Scripture, twisting of Scripture that's based upon the prideful folly of human wisdom, of philosophy, and psychology. Pop psychology. Let me say it from the pulpit here. Stay away from it. It's a mess. All you need to know. What is psychology? It is the attempt to understand the soul of man. Well, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we've got human beings and we've got Christians and Christian psychologists who think they've figured out what is desperately wicked and sick, and that God alone knows and has revealed something to us about it in His Word. Or the philosophy and wisdom of man, thinking we can figure out where we came from. We can figure out where we're going. We can figure out why we're here. We're trying to figure out how we got here. Human wisdom. It was a problem. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, you'll see that this was a problem even in the early church. Colossians chapter 2 and 3. You have Paul telling the saints in Colossae this. This is how you can summarize it. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Not philosophy, Christ. Verses 11 through 23 of chapter 2 of Colossians. Not legalism, Christ. And then finally in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Not carnality, Christ. The Word, the message, the revelation, the fullness of the revelation, the complete and full story in Christ. You know, the popular American, I can't remember the cat's name, but and that's the rest of the story. That's Christ. He is the rest of the story. Not philosophy, not legalism, not carnality, but Christ. But what we like to do is Jesus, there's a popular book out, and it's a good book, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, but we like to add a little something, right? Jesus plus something, that equals everything. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And then, in consequence of pride, for whatever reason, people simply choose to do exactly the opposite of what God's Word tells them to do. Trust me, it's true. As a pastor, I see it all the time. You can tell somebody, this is God's will in Christ Jesus for you as a professing believer. And they walk away and choose to do the opposite. Presumptuous sin. David calls it in Psalm 19. Keep me from presumptuous sin. He says earlier, who can know his errors? Keep me from presumptuous sin. High-handed, deliberate, knowledgeable sin. I've been told this is God's will, and I am simply going to go in the opposite direction, or I am going to go headlong into it and not heed the warning. An example of this is found in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? Daniel chapter 4. We're told in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. We're told that Daniel, gifted by God, like Joseph, God is the one Joseph said who interprets dreams. They tried to give Joseph credit. You ever notice that in the text? Joseph says no. He's humble. He says no, interpretations are of the Lord. Interpretations are of the Lord. Daniel here receives an interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream from the Lord. Clear explanation and warning from the Lord. He told the king exactly what was going to happen to him and why. And we might expect that upon Nebuchadnezzar hearing this very clear explanation and warning, and after receiving an explicit and direct rebuke for his sin, as well as a detailed description of his punishment, that Nebuchadnezzar, we might have expected, would immediately repent. He'd have a change of heart. Instead, what we discover is that Nebuchadnezzar ignored the message, continued in his sin, and eventually received the judgment of God, just as Daniel had foretold. Now, in all of this, it may be easy for us sitting here thinking, as we look at people involved in the cults that so obviously distort the Bible, or if we look at the example of Nebuchadnezzar, or we think of other people who are caught in what we perceive to be as weak, unfaithful churches, we might think, how could you be so fooled? And yet, the truth is that the same thing often happens to us because we are so easily ensnared by pride. That's the point I'm making. This is the consequence. We say the Bible is our rule of faith and conduct, theoretically, but then functionally, do we live? And are we living out our lives? And we're able to say, this is the passage of Scripture that is governing my understanding of who I am. Say I'm a man. Oh, I am. Do I know, according to God's design, according to God's definition, so that if my son asks me, Dad, what does it mean to be a man? I'm able to open this book and say, Son, this is what God says with regards to what it means to be a man. Okay, Dad, what's it mean to be a man who's married then? You mean you want to know what it means to be a husband? Yeah. Son, let's turn to this passage of Scripture. This is our rule of faith and conduct. How do I understand? Not just what it means to be a man, but what does it mean to be female? Well, son, here's our modern wisdom, right? Well, son, you better go ask a woman. No! You go study God's Word so that you understand, according to God's perfect understanding and knowledge and wisdom, what it means to be female. So that if, Lord willing, in the future, you meet a girl that you're going to marry, you will be able to show her what it means to be female. And you'll be able to nurture her and cherish her with the washing of the water of the Word. It's the rule of God, the Word of God is our rule of faith and conduct. So then what is the ultimate consequence? Let's get to that here. What is the ultimate consequence? God tells us that He will fully repay the proud person. He tells us pride comes and then comes shame. He tells us He will destroy the house of the proud. Every one proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And though they join forces and walk hand in hand into the fire, they will not go unpunished into the face of God. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. A man's pride will bring him low. Isaiah 2 verse 11, here's some of the hard words that the people didn't like to hear. They didn't like this truth. God told His people, the proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's the kind of thing that the people were saying. We don't want to hear that. We don't like it. We don't like being told that the proud look of man will be abased and the foolish or the loftiness of man will be humbled, because we know you're telling us we're proud and that we're going to be abased and that we're going to be humbled. Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Scriptures are clear that pride will be punished in the end. We may think that we are something for a little while on this earth. We may even deceive a few others into believing it, but we will never fool God. The message of Scripture is clear. Let it resonate in your heart, in your soul. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure. Your sin will find you out. You may think you can get away with it. You may think you're getting away with it, but you're not. That's what Psalm 73 is all about, isn't it? It looks like the boastful. It looks like the prideful. It looks like the wicked are getting away with it. And then I considered their end, the psalmist said. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. God is not mocked. A day is coming when the proud will stand before God and be humiliated. The humble will stand before God and be exalted. If we choose to be proud, we're playing with fire, in other words, and we will suffer the consequences. We will suffer the consequence. We will be burned. Scripture makes it very clear that the day is coming when God will humble everyone who is proud. And what He means by that is this. He will cast them into the fires of eternal punishment and suffering, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Make no mistake about it. God tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have a very sobering text that reads as follows. We are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven. Just listen to this. He's going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, and it's in flaming fire that he is going to be taking vengeance on those who do not know God. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day, He comes in that day, we're told, to be glorified among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was belief. He will be glorified as He pours out His wrath upon the pride of man, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul said, writing to the Corinthians, we persuade men. Oh man, why will you die? Why will you continue in your rebellion? Why will you continue headlong and hell bent? Why? When the warnings are so clear. Malachi put it this way, behold, the day is coming, it's burning like a fire. It's burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant, every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Utterly and completely consumed, he's saying. In eternal torment, body and soul. This is what the Lord of hosts says, Malachi says. This is what the Lord of hosts says. These are the kind of things that we don't like. We turn a deaf ear. We don't want to hear it. In our day and age, you can't talk about that kind of stuff. People won't feel good about themselves. Where in the world in the Bible do you get the sense that we're to feel good about ourselves? We're to feel good about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to find our delight and our joy and our happiness and our satisfaction and our fulfillment in Him. And in being like Him. And in that He is being glorified and exalted. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. So God humbles us. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He saves such as are crushed in spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. But He despises the haughty, proud, unbroken heart. He says in Isaiah 57, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. And I dwell with them in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Those are the ones who know life. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word, says the Lord. Jesus, in describing the subjects of his kingdom, the spiritual characteristics of those who are his own, he says they're poor in spirit, they mourn, and they're meek. They're the blessed ones. They're the ones who are happy because they're the ones who know divine favor. They've been broken. They've been crushed. They're being broken. They're being melted. They're being molded after God's will. What's the consequence of pride? Why is it foolish? Because the ultimate consequence is eternal damnation, eternal judgment, eternal destruction. And the other consequence we dealt with was that just our attitude towards the Word of God. We just won't listen. We just don't want to hear it. We want to hear a message that tickles our ears, caters to our own sinful desires, and says, yeah, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be all right. Love wins. Second point this morning, very quickly. Pride is a characteristic of the wicked. We need to understand this. That's why it's foolish for us to become proud. Pride is a characteristic of the wicked. It is a characteristic of sinners. Sinners face eternal damnation, not the righteous who are saints. If we claim to be Christians, then we're claiming to be followers of God according to His will. Followers of the one true God as He revealed Himself in His Word, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we take seriously His calling. We take seriously His call to and the cost of discipleship. What it means to be like Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into this world and He denied Himself, took up His cross, and followed the will of His Father. He said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The words that I speak are not my own words, but the words that have been given to me. And then he says to us, if you want to be my disciple, there's no option here. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. And you must follow me. You must lose your life for my sake, and then you will find it. Deny yourself. Deny your pride. And this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As followers, we should exhibit characteristics of the one whom we claim to follow. When we manifest pride, we are identifying ourselves with the enemy instead. So let me make it perfectly clear. Pride is not just a mistake. Pride is not just a character flaw. It is sin. It is the essence of our sin. It is at the very core of our sin. You cut us in half in our sin, and what you find is just one massive, oozing, stinking lump of self, pride. That's the DNA. You cut into it, you discover the DNA of sin, and it's just selfishness. Haughty eyes, a proud heart. That's the lamp of the wicked. It is sin, we read in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4. Jesus tells us in Mark 7 that pride is evil and it defiles a person. 1 John 2:16 tells us that pride is against God. The pride of life, the pride, the boastful pride, the pride of our possessions. Look at me and what I've done and what I've gained. That's not of the Father, John says. That is of the world. And if you love that, and if that is definitive or defining of you, then you are not of the Father. You're still numbered among sinners, the unrighteous, the wicked, who perish. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that one of the marks, the characteristic of these last days in which we live, is that men will be lovers of self and they will be lovers of their own pleasure, basically living to please themselves. So it makes no sense, absolutely no sense, for a person who claims to love God and who claims to be concerned about righteousness to exhibit in any way pride. We do. We are sinning. We're defiling ourselves. We're actively opposing God. We're acting like the wicked people around us and living up to Paul's description, quite possibly, of the apostate in the last days. 1 John 3 tells us, those who are born of God cannot continue in sin. If you think you can continue in sin, if you think you can continue in particular in pride and that you're born of God, think again. You can't. And you're not born of God. It's impossible. You may claim to be a Christian. You may think that you're a Christian. And yet the Bible says those that are born of God cannot continue in sin. They will not. They cannot. And they won't. So finally, we conclude with the example of Christ. Our final point this morning. Pride is a manifestation of foolishness because of how Jesus Christ humbled himself. Jesus Christ deserved all glory and honor. He alone deserves and is worthy to be exalted. Hebrews 1, verses 3 through 12, we've read this wonderful description of Christ's glory. He's the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Did you feel like worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? You ought to have. To which of the angels did the Father ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Who do the angels of God worship? God. They are around his throne. And the Son is brought into the world, and the Father says, worship the Son. My Son. And to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, you've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. You are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Here's the point. Christ Jesus is God. God incarnate. equivalent in glory, majesty, wisdom, and every other attribute in all of the Father's transcendent perfection. And yet, what did He do? As the God-man, Philippians 2 tells us that the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, made Himself of no reputation. He humbled Himself. He took the nature of a servant. He took upon Himself the appearance in the likeness of man, and He was obedient to death, and not just death, but the death of the cross, the accursed death of the cross. He humbled Himself to that point of humiliation for His creation. The God of all became the servant of all. And here's the point then. We should be thinking, if Christ, who is perfect, Christ who was perfect, who is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, if He humbled Himself before His creatures, how much more should we gladly humble ourselves before our Creator and our fellow creatures? So that if we've got a tattoo, that tattoo's on our soul. And that tattoo says, Christ exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. Written on our very soul, at the very core of our being. The one who humbled Himself is to be exalted. And we are to be like Him, humbling ourselves that He might be exalted. Christ, all in all. Everything. And we're nothing. And we're all right. So, how do we sum this all up? The study of a folly of pride. We do it quickly this way. Pride is the height of folly. Hope I've made that clear. It is foolish. It's the epitome of wickedness when I say it's foolish. It's the epitome of our depravity because of God's opinion of pride as an abomination. Because we are nothing apart from Christ. It's foolish because of the terrible things that pride produces and prevents. It's foolish because it has destructive consequences, ultimately eternal destruction, because it identifies us with the enemy, because it is directly opposed to the example of humility that Christ set before us. One of the things that makes pride so dangerous is that it can be so hard for us to spot in ourselves. The very definition of pride is thinking better of ourselves than we really are. We cherish exaggerated ideas of ourselves and our importance. We're full of ourselves. And therefore, it's very, very difficult. Who can know the error of His ways? Who can understand the twists and the turns of this incurably sick and desperately deceptive heart of man? Can we possibly understand ourselves? It's very difficult. And that's why we're told, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. Humble yourselves. Be emptied of yourselves. Be finished with yourselves. Walk away from yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayer should be like David. Search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O Lord, and know me. And lead me into life. Away from this stenching corpse of pride, of self, of sin. So by God's grace, we are to be determined as God's people. To go against the flow of the world, of Satan, of our own flesh, to defeat this deadly enemy of godliness, pride. And next week, Lord willing, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take up our study and take this very practical doctrine and apply it. How do we diminish pride? How do we develop humility in our lives? How do we understand growth in Christ-likeness and having this mind in us, which was in Christ Jesus? And so the subheading is going to be, yes, but how? All right. I've heard all this about pride and humility, but how? How do I go about diminishing pride? How do I go about developing humility? How do I let this mind be in me, which was in Christ Jesus. How do I work out this very specific area of my salvation with fear and trembling? As God works within me to will and to do according to good pleasure. How? How? Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, once again we acknowledge that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword and that it cuts deep into the very marrow of our bones to discern the very thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And it exposes the pride, the arrogance, the haughtiness, the loftiness of our eyes. We just have such an exaggerated sense of ourselves and our own importance. Or we think when we hear these words, oh, I'm so glad that that's not true of me. I hope so-and-so sitting over there is listening, or I'm going to get a copy so-and-so can listen to this. Father, help us to take these words to heart, to look at ourselves in this portion of your word in light of this truth, and not forget who we are. And as a result, turn away from ourselves to Christ in repentance and faith, crying out to you, Father, work within me to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And we pray, Father, that as you work, as you humble us and you break us, and enabling us to humble ourselves, we would give you the glory as you conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. This time